We are now beginning the last section. I want to see if tonight maybe we might be able to even finish this section of the rise of Shmuel HaNavi. We've seen up till now a lot of complications. There's been an exile of the Aaron, and now there's been this return. The Plishtim finally got the point. We talked about that a little bit last week, how long it took them for them to really comprehend what was going on to them, with them. And now we continue into what occurs in the leadership and the rise of Shmuel HaNavi. So there's a few interesting points to focus on. I'd like to go through the end of Perek Vav and through Perek Zayin today. We'll go at a pretty fast rate, but I think that it's probably a good idea to do this all together rather than slow down. And so let's start at the very beginning. We're going to be doing 2.6. So this is the sixth section of this today. And let's go through the Psukim. Okay, so the Psukim are starting at Perek Vav. This is the new one from today. Thank you, Jesse. 2.6 is our new one, yes. So here we go. So it is, we're in Perek Vav, Pasuk Tesvav. So we're starting with the Psukim over here. The Aaron is on the way back. Now, at this point in time, we would expect this to be a momentous occasion. We would expect it to be great joy, because the Aaron is returning. The Plishtim learned their lesson. They got punishment. They got their due meats, and it was put in their face. So we expect that to be. This is the great ending of the story. The story doesn't end so greatly. Let's focus on the Psukim for just a moment. We are here a very unfortunate story unfolding in these next seven Psukim. Havaleviim haridu es Aaron Hashem veez haargaz asher itoy asher boy klei zahav. So the Leviim uncart, or they take the Aaron, they bring it into Beit Shemesh, and they bring sacrifices. Everything sounds like it's going correct. Everything is going well. I'm not sure. I imagine generally when they named the cities today, there was some sort of archaeological recognition. But I would imagine it's in a similar area, because remember the Jews are pushed into the mountains, and so this is kind of the beginning of the mountainous terrain, which makes sense that the Plishtim came along the coastal plain, entered the mountains. That's kind of where the Jewish border is, the Israelite border is. So it makes sense, but I don't know if we can sort of pinpoint exactly, you know, which street was which at the time. Okay. I was also just thinking, I wanted to mention, maybe we can learn tonight, Adina? Can we learn tonight? Lil Nishmas? Nava Bas? About Aviezer. It's a father, right? It should be Lil Nishmas and Nava Sabastin. I'm learning tonight, just coming out of the yard site from today, of Nava, just thinking. It's just tonight? It was just coming off of yesterday, this morning, and last night. Mitzvah Shem Arlemu should be. So here we seem to have a wonderful start to the story. We have korbanos being brought, the Leviim are involved, fantastic. However, and the Philistine chieftains walking backwards in, you know, tails between their legs, returning to their Philistine cities. These are the remember they gave these golden memorials of the sickness that they had. So here's how they return. Ashdod echad, Azai echad, Ashkelon echad, Gat echad, Ekron echad. So they had five cities, because there are five chieftains, main cities in the Gaza area. Each of the Philistine lords gave one of these golden pieces. And then there's a whole description of all the golden mice, because remember the mice were also involved in the infections that they had, so they gave golden mice, but it sounds like it wasn't just from the five major cities, it was from all the villages around, meaning everybody who'd been affected in the surrounding cities, as we heard from the beginning of when we're talking about the beginning of last week's Perek Hay, that each city contributed their achbar, sort of their tribute to sort of escape this terrible disease. Fantastic. Vayach ba'an shei Beit Shemesh, ki ra'u ba'aron Hashem, vayach ba'am shivim ish, chamishim elef ish, vayisablu ha'am, ki hikah Hashem ba'am makah gdala. Now we have a confusing pasuk. It sounds like God is smiting, God is now killing in the area of Beit Shemesh. That's Israelites, right? So the Israelites are dying. because they saw the Aron of Hashem. And then there's this description, we have 70 men and 50,000 men, and everybody is in mourning now. So this is very confusing, because everything seemed to be going up, we're reaching a pinnacle, this is now the climax of the story, and then there's tragedy hits. Vayomru an sheves shemesh, mi yuchal lamod ifnei Hashem Elokim HaKadosh hazeh, ve'el mi ya'ale me'aleinu. They said, who can stand in front of this God of the Hebrews? Does everybody have, I'm sorry, does everybody have the new things? I apologize. Shelly, have you known? This is the new one. So we have over here now, they make this proclamation. Doesn't this proclamation sound familiar to you? Where have we heard this before, these kind of words? What can we do with the Aron Hashem in this place? Sounds like? A little bit like last week. Philistines were saying the same thing when the Aron hit them, right? So just in terms of like the similar words they're using to what the Plishtim were saying. Hard to understand what that means. Let's go a little further. Vayishluchuk vayamru an shebeshem es asal pasuk. Just the last pasuk chav alav. Vayishluchu malachim al yoshe kiryas yarim vayimor. Heshiva plishtim es aron Hashem redu heelu asa alechem. So they said, please take the Aaron to you, and in fact they send it off to this area called Kiryat Yarim. And going to the next parak one pasuk. Vayavo an she kiryat yarim valu yalu es aron Hashem vayavu asa el. Based Avinodov Bagiva, El Elozar Benoit Kidshoi, Nishmor Ezra Hashem. So they it was taken to Kiryas Yarim, which is deeper into the section of Yehuda, to the place of a house of Avinodov who lived in Giva, like which is towards the Binyamin side of things. Okay, and it sort of stayed there. And this is like very curious because it's hard to understand what went wrong. We have very little indications in the Pesukim what could have gone wrong over here, as why it was that the anger was reflected on the Jews. What do the Pesukim seem to lead us towards? Meaning, what are the Pesukim saying is the problem over here?
When I was looking at the Pesuk Tevah,
yeah.
When they took down the Aron Hashem, mm-hmm. Put it on stone, I didn't feel good. I felt that it was wrong.
You're saying it's disrespectful, perhaps the way they were holding it or carrying it?
That was not the right thing to do. You know, it's like, okay, now it's too heavy, we're putting it down wherever.
Right.
It's heavy on the oven. Like, it didn't seem like, I thought if you're bringing an Aron, maybe you should put a tent, maybe you should put it in a house. Like this, it's exposed to everybody.
I'm with you. So it seems to be they were disrespectful in the way they're holding it. But there might be more than that.
Not holding it, just putting it down like this.
You're right. So it could be the way they put it down as well. So maybe it wasn't respectful. Jelly, what else do we have?
Well, don't you think it's a problem because no one seems to know what to do with this Aron Hashem? Like the Plishtim didn't know, the Jews didn't know.
But that's in reaction. But that happens after the plague. You're right. But that happens after the plague. Meaning there needs to be something wrong before they start saying scrambling to work out what's going on. You're right. They don't. But ultimately, they must have done something to warrant this. Okay, so what would you take that to mean? Okay, good. So some unfortunately say exactly what you're saying, which is that Ra'u Ba'aron, Ba'aron means in, which means to say that when the Aron arrived, what they actually did was they took off the top and they looked inside. And that creates a real problem. Okay, so you don't have the warrant, you don't have the right to look inside, and that was what hurt them. But if just so we should bear this in mind, the problem that we're going to have to deal with over here is Beit Shemesh, even today, is not a huge place, right? And certainly in those days, it was probably a little village. And the numbers that we're talking about over here of death is 70, and then sort of immediately after that is 50,000 people. You know, so if it's looking inside, what the Mephoshim are going to struggle with is, if it's just looking inside, you know, do they have a line of, you know, of 50,000 and 70 people looking inside? You know, how do you divide up the collateral damage over here in terms of what was done? So we do have perhaps the way they were treating it, perhaps the way they looked inside it, which is what the Mepharshim say, the Radak says
or
that.
What was inside it?
Good question.
Because
so
the
we know that the
was there. I mean, it doesn't belong there.
The Luchos are certainly there. The question is, there's actually our Mepharshim we talked about last week that Shaul HaMelech might have been able to actually take away the Luchos before the Radak rejects that. But there are those who say that the Luchos have already been removed from it. Be it as it may, it sounds like there's disrespect.
Was there.
What was that?
No,
the gold is on the cart. So the Aron was on the cart, the gold is behind it as well. So now that's two different things. So there could have been that. Let's take a quick look over here. The The Mefarshim debate this. Now, the Mefarshim, first of all, debate as to what, how many people were killed. So Rashi says, well, you know, there's two numbers given. There's 50 and 70,000. So what is that? You know, Rashi says you could go either way. It could be that it's 70 people who are of the worth, or of the value. These people are the greatest people. And so these greatest people, worth 50,000 people, died. So it was a tragedy in quality rather than quantity. Right? Or you could even go further and you could say Rashi gives another option. Maybe it actually was 50,000 people. But each of those 50,000 people was worth Shivim. Why do you need why do you put a number on a person 70? Why is that a magic number? Because the Sanhedrin, meaning that each person who died in the crowd of 50,000 also, which is a sort of that's a huge description, meaning there were 50,000 quality people being destroyed over here, which is what Rashi says. But still it is a little odd, because if you look at it, it's sort of two numbers right after each other. Shivim Ish, and then Chamesh Zalafim, where the actual words of the Pesukim are Shivim Ish, and then immediately after that, without even a conjunction, Chamishim Elef Ish.
But so, not only the Israelites, everybody who was there.
Could have been. Let's take this slowly. So Rashi says there might be a description of quantity and quality. Those are the two levels of description over here. But now maybe we say, well, maybe it's actually a little different. Meaning, how is it? How many people could live in Beit Shemesh? You know, the Malbim asks, the Barbanel asks, how many people could be living in Beit Shemesh? It's not a huge place. So who are these extra people?
The people that came.
So it might have been the entourage. It might have been the entourage who came, and for some reason they were also guilty. Now there's a reason why it's guilty, is because maybe it wasn't that they looked inside. Remember that, are you ever allowed to see the Aron?
No.
The answer is
no.
You're never allowed to. There's only one person who sees the Aron HaKadosh, and that is the Kohen Gadol, once a year, Lifnai V'Lifnim, on Yom Kippur. Even when they traveled, the Pesukim describe in exact detail how they would take the cloths and cover, the Paroiches would cover the Aron, and there shouldn't be anybody there, Kavala Es HaKadosh Romesu. Nobody should be seeing, watching, as the Klei Kodesh are being wrapped up, and die. Meaning to say, watching the clay kodesh itself may be a very dangerous thing. Okay, so watching the clay kodesh themselves might be a particularly worrying thing. And in that case, if that's true, maybe all the spectators who came, and they didn't, their first reaction wasn't to say, well, let's cover it up, let's make sure, let's try to give protection. Then in that case, they themselves, perhaps all the spectators, had some sort of debt that they needed to pay for. Which is terrifying. It just shows the power and perhaps the respect that was deemed necessary. Coming back to Dina's point, it might have been that that in fact included our numbers over here, maybe 70 from Beit Shemesh, and then also the 50,000 from the Plishtim who died beforehand. So maybe over here we're talking about the general magnitude of the Aaron's consumption over here. 70 in Israel, which is a lesser of a tragedy, or every person is a tragedy, but 50,000 in terms of what happened beforehand. There's a lot going on over here. And we kind of end on this very bittersweet note then. We end on this note where either is triumph, the Aaron is returned, we're in a good place, but we're also in a very negative place as well. Let's think about this from the following perspective. So, you know, it's interesting that when thinking about these kind of things, there is a fascinating Gemara, and just for the sake of time, I'm not reading everything inside here today, but there is a very fascinating additional explanation, then we're going to do the Gemara. The Ralbag also says something fascinating, and that is that maybe it wasn't something they did, but something they didn't do. Okay, so let's try to think about that for a moment. If you're seeing, and that's the description that Tanakh is giving you, you're seeing and not acting.
Right?
Right?
You continue doing what you're doing.
Which means it's almost like, you know, you're working in the field, you're a farmer in the agricultural area on the slopes of the Nasi hills of Beit Shemesh. You look up and you're like, oh, the Aaron's back. Fantastic. And you carry on doing what you're doing. Because all you did when the Aaron came to town was look. Says the Ralbag, if all you do when the Aaron comes to town is look, there is a problem. And that's perhaps what lends into this issue, which, by the way, unfortunately shouldn't become as a surprise to us, because if we think about it for a moment, why did the Aaron go into exile in the first place? The Aaron went into exile because you had people who perhaps had a misconception about the way it's supposed to be used. They said, look, we need to go into war, we need to win this war, we're losing a little bit of a war, we lost 4,000 people, let's quickly whip out the iron and we'll be all fine. Right? So the iron's going to serve our needs, right? Meaning God's going to protect the iron, so if God protects the iron, then we'll be around the iron and it'll be saved. So that's not the right way. The iron isn't your vehicle towards success. If when you're plowing your field and you look up and you're like, oh, there's the iron, and you carry on plowing, or you're not so particularly concerned to cover it up necessarily, then what's happening over here? The same hairline fracture, which was from before, of your misconception of how the iron is supposed to work, is still there. It's still indigenous in the people. So therefore, this Makkah Gedola is a continuation, perhaps, of what occurred beforehand, the original war itself, because something wasn't learnt. Okay? Which sort of, you know, as opposed to seeing this in an isolated incident, we see it more in the context of what already occurred. As we come to the end of this particularly terrible and depressing section, let's think about it from the following perspective. There was a far, far more depressing time in Jewish history later on. So he has an example. When Yirmiyahu lived at the end of the Bais Rishon, okay, so Yirmiyahu knew destruction was coming. He kept saying destruction is coming. People didn't listen to him. They incarcerated him. They tried to kill him. They didn't like to listen to Yirmiyahu. He witnessed it. He witnessed the destruction. The Gemara tells us something unbelievable. Yirmiyahu was not able to carry on praising God in the same way that he used to. He couldn't relate to God, Hashem, in the same way. Listen to how the Gemara describes it in Yuma, in Source 7, the very bottom of the page. Damar Yosheb ben Levi, Lama Nikroshmon Anshek Nesagdola. Why is it that they are called the men of the Great Assembly? The men of the Great Assembly are led by people like Ezra, like Nehemiah, when they rebuild in the second Beis Hamikdash, about 70 plus years later. So why were they called Anshek Knesset HaGdolah? Shehechziru Atara LiYoshna, because they returned the crown to its glory. What crown? Asa Moshe Omar, Moshe Rabbeinu described Hashem in the following ways. Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vanora. This is a pasuk in Devarim. A God who is powerful, who's strong, great, strong, and awesome. Awesome in the sense of the real, awesome sense of the word. So, by the way, that's why in our Shemoneh Esrei we say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Elokei Avraham Yitzchak Elokei Yaakov, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vanora. The reason why we can use those four descriptions is because Moshe Rabbeinu coined them for us. If we were to start doing it on ourselves, you know, we sort of start, you know, poetically describing God, then we don't have the license to stop, right? Meaning, since when did finite words suffice for God, who's infinite? So the only reason we can actually praise God is because we have the coinage from Moshe Rabbeinu. So we have these four words, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vanora. However, also Yirmiyahu came along and says, V'amar, Nochrim Mekarkarin Behecholoi, Ayin Arasav. How can I say God is awesome, God is fear-imbuing, if I'm watching these foreigners dancing on his temple site? I can't bring myself to describe God in such a way. Ayin Arasav, Loyom Anora. He couldn't bring himself to say the word Nora about Hashem anymore, in the state of being that he was in. Also Daniel who lived in Bavel, and experienced being a representative of Hashem at the same time and how he was treated. Omar Nochrim Mishtar Abdim Bebonov, we are in such servitude. Aye Gvurosov, where is God's Gvura? Where is God's strength? Lo Yamar Gibor, he couldn't say Gibor anymore. Also Inhu came along and Shekinesh Zagdola V'amru Adarabba. No, it's the other way around. Zohi Gvuras Gvurasoi, Shekovesh Es Yitzroi, Shenoisen Erech Alpan Roshoim. The fact that God allows the Roshoim to actually, allow the Roshoim to carry on doing what they're doing without taking vengeance, without affecting them, is his strength. Elohen Roshoim, these are his awesomeness. Shil Mole Moro'o, Shal HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hayach Uma Achas Yecholo Lizkai Ben Umas. How could one nation survive among the neighboring nations? And so what the Gemara is saying is in terms of national tragedy over here, when you see real dips that on an individual level, like Yirmiyahu and Daniel are saying, the pathos you can feel, they can't express on individual level the beauty of that situation, the powerfulness of God. But what Anshei Knesset HaGdolah said is sometimes you need to look at these dips in here, the nadirs in Jewish history, and say, you know, there was a Kiddush Hashem made, even though there was a great cost for it. Meaning there was a lot of people who died, and this was a terrible war, and there was terrible things that went on. But nonetheless, there still is the ability to be able to look backwards and say there is a part of Hashem in this plan as well. Which this is almost like our This is our model for later, because this is the destruction area of the Mishkan, which is going to later be echoed in the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash as well. So it does have its echo. However, this leads us straight now into, after this vacuum of leadership, because remember this war, this whole exile came immediately on the heels of the failure of Eli's leadership and his son's, most specifically his leadership. So now into that vacuum, now we have our replacement. So this is what Perek Zion deals with. Perek Zion now sends us straight into the upward swing. This is a very contrasting set of psukim that we're about to see. So let's take the first three, starting from Pasuk Beis. Vayhimi yom sheves Aaron birkriyas yorim vayirbu ayamim vayiyu esrim shana vayino kol beis Yisrael acharei Hashem. So that it was for 20 years that the Aaron stayed in Kiryas Yorim safely, and everybody actually ended up following Hashem. So we moved from a place where they were still in their original pre-Philistine war voice, where they're saying the same things the Philistines were saying, is this Aaron's doing things to us, there was a misunderstanding, they've moved somehow to following God, but it took them 20 years. And this is, by the way, an important point. You kind of wonder to yourself, why did it take so long? Meaning, they had everything they possibly could have. They had the light show, they had the power show, they had everything they could have wanted to have seen up to this point. And nonetheless, it took them 20 years to get there, right? So why did it take so long? What happened? It's almost like there's, you have the miracles, and then you have this quiet period, and the end of the quiet period is when everybody comes around and sees their ultimate truth. Right, so what's going on over here? Rashi says, actually, on this, Rashi comments, very short comments, it's on the next page. Vayinohu achari Hashem, vayidei Shmuel shoya machzer be'ir le'ir, v'shoftum v'hoichicham. Shmuel went around, and unlike the previous shoftim, went from city to city, went from village to village, went from house to house, and he dealt with the people on their own terms, and he sort of gave them a rebuke in their own places, which is fascinating, because you see something very fascinating over here, and that is that change isn't a product of, it takes time, it isn't a product of one big moment, and that one big moment being the critical turning point. There may be numerous moments, but it doesn't take miracles to change people. And interestingly enough, I just saw this last year, really quite a shaking experience, which is described by Rav Avram Yitzchak Block. Rabbi Yitzchak Block was later became the Tells Rosh Yeshiva, a reestablished Tells actually. And he has a book called the Shiurei Das, and in a section called Nesa Teva, he has a footnote where he recounts a story which occurred in 1906 in Russia, in a small village called Shadova, a little town where he was the Rav before he took his position later on in the, I think it was the late 20s when he took over as the chief rabbi of Tells. And the story goes, I have it in the footnote there, it's a little hard to read, but just the description of the story is, it was, a regular town, a regular little dorp, and what ended up happening was, there was a young boy who was going to university, young Jewish boy who was going to university, and he was very displeased with his life. He wasn't in a comfortable place, and he unfortunately ended up taking his life. He committed suicide. He was living in an apartment on the second floor of a building. And what happened was, is that after they buried him, they found that the night afterwards, the landlord who lived below was hearing noises from the room, and he went upstairs and he found plaster covering the floor. Very strange. But he looked up at the ceiling was actually intact. Couldn't work it out. So he cleaned the plaster up, thought, couldn't make head or tails of it. The next night, at the same time, he hears the noise, he goes up and there's plaster on the floor, the ceiling is intact. And this became a spectacle. People would come from all over the village and they'd wait outside the room at the particular time. And they would have all these things. The Mariv's upstairs. Thank you. This event occurred. And people would wait there and to see it. And they finally brought it to the Rav of the town, to Rav Bloch, and they said, what do you make of this? So he said, look, I don't really know too much about ghosts, but I will tell you one thing, and that is that, as we know today, unfortunately, there's organizations like in Israel called Zaka, which that every part of a person needs to be buried, right? At the end of life, we always advise hospital staff not to take out any tubes because it pulls out, even a drop of blood is precious and deserves burial. even every single drop of blood. So he said, I know that when this person probably took his life, that his blood probably ran to the floor, and there's probably blood on the floorboards. You should make sure to go to that room and rip up the floorboards and bury them in his grave. And so they did. They went to the room, and they took out the floorboards, and they put them in the grave, and the next night there was silence. Nothing, no return of the plaster. And the reason why he records this is not because he wants to wow us with the fact that something happened in 1906 in Russia, which we've never heard of before and sounds a little strange. The reason he records this is because he wanted to record the reaction of the town after this event happened. Now, this wasn't small news. This was the talk of the town of the year. Everybody knew what was going on. So he wanted to record just how what an impression this had on the people of the town the day afterwards, because this is big news. And he writes that in the end of the day, everybody went back to their regular life and nobody changed. And his point was that miracles don't change people. Isn't that interesting? Miracles don't change people. People say, if I had a miracle in my life, I would be a different person. Says Rav Yitzchak Block, it doesn't change people. If you saw a miracle, you would explain it the way you wanted to, and you carry on with your life the way you did. What you see from these psukim over here is how do people change? People change with relationships. People change slowly and incrementally. That's what Shmuel's doing. Shmuel's not. They saw a lot of great things. There's a lot of amazing things, but that wasn't the turning point. The turning point took 20 years of Shmuel individually, person by person, relationship by relationship, helping people get to where they needed to be. And that's something which is very important in terms of understanding what a leader truly is. Not necessarily who can bring down the fire and brimstone, but who can actually create real relationships. The psukim then describe now what happens in almost an inaugural moment in Shmuel's career. Here we have it. So in Perek Zayin Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Shmuel al Kol Beis Yisrael Emor, Im b'kol levavchem atem shavim el Hashem, Hasiru es Elokei Hanecha mitochechem v'ashtarois v'achinu levavchem el Hashem v'yivduhu levadoi v'yatzel eschem yad plishtim. Look, he says, if you really want to become too close to Hashem, remove all the idols that you have in your midst. Now remember, we're talking about after they've come to the point where they're serving Hashem, right? So they've already made really strides in their spiritual revolutionary process. However, he's already telling them, but you know, I know that in the chest under your bed, you know what I'm saying? We know, just in case on a rainy day, you need to make a sacrifice to Baal, just, you know, so he says, remove everything that you're keeping in your houses. Okay? And serve Hashem levadoi, himself. Because remember, these people weren't people who were saying we don't believe in Hashem. Their problem wasn't that they didn't believe in Hashem. They believed in Hashem, but they wanted a hedge. It's much safer to make sure that you sacrifice to Hashem. And in case Baal also has a little bit of power, we'll pay him off too. And then, but that doesn't work with monotheism. It just simply doesn't work. So he says, it's almost like the Eliyahu moment. It doesn't work like Hashem. Hashem has one relationship. There's nobody else in the same relationship. So he's telling them, remove them. They remove it and they serve Hashem. Wonderful. Everybody gather. Okay, remember he got out the fire and brimstone only at the end of the 20 years. Now everybody, let's gather. Let's go to the mitzvah, which is a famous place. So going upstairs, later, guys. To daven to Hashem. Vayikovtzu hamitzpasa, vayishavu mayim, vayishpechu lifnei Hashem, vayatzumu bayamahu, vayonru, shom chatonu l'Hashem, vayishpot shmuel es b'nei Yisrael ha-mitzpah. Everybody had a spiritual revolution, and everybody is really like they're feeling it, and they say to Hashem, chatonu, this is as the Rambam says, this is the kernel of what it means to actually really admit to a sin, and Shmuel judges them. This could mean that it's interpersonal judging, meaning he says, okay, now you dealt with Hashem as part of it. What about the internal part of it, the social part of it? Another part of this could mean that he's actually judging them and in a certain sense representing them to Hashem, or it being that conduit. Either way, it's a very positive moment here. And you know what happens when too many Jews get together? Their enemies start getting worried. Right? So the Plishtim here, there's this big gathering. And they think, you know what's happening? They're rebelling. Right? So this now sets off the warning signs in the war room in the Philistine headquarters. And so they say, this is a problem. Vayomru b'nei Yisrael el Shmuel, Al tacharesh mimeni mizoyken al Hashem, Vayashienu miyad Plishtim. Shmuel, look, you brought us here. Don't stop now. Pray to Hashem to save us. Our enemies are coming. Why? Because we're trying to serve Hashem. So help us. He took this one lamb. He burns it to Hashem as an offering. And he calls out to Hashem on behalf of Israel. And Hashem answers him. Wow. Okay. By the way, how did he know he was answered? Let's keep that in the back of our minds. You know, like, how do you know you're answered by Hashem? That's a very strong statement to make. So what does that mean? By Shmuel Male Ola, he was bringing the sacrifice. Uplishtim Nigshu, and the Philistines approached La Milchama Yisrael. By Yareim Hashem Bekol Gadol Bayamahu El Uplishtim Bayumem VaYinogfu Livnei Yisrael. God sent this great voice, this terrifying noise, confused them, and they fell in front of Israel. And Israel turned on them. And they actually smite them to the degree that they enter into Philistine territory, deep into the Plishtim territory by the sea. He takes a stone, he places it in the ground, and he says, "This is Evan Ezer, the stone of help, where Hashem helped us." Evan Ezer. Now it's interesting. Happens to be that if you're paying close attention, this is not the first time we've seen Evan Ezer. Okay? Yeah, this helping stone is not just being here now. It actually occurred two prakim earlier in Perek Hay. That was the place where the original war was. Interesting? Now, it could have been there was another Evan Ezer, right? But in the end of the day, it could have been that it was talking about a different place. But it sounds remarkably similar to have two of those in such a close proximity, which indicates it's almost as if that battle might be being rectified here. Okay? Meaning something about that original battle and loss is being redone here and now. Let's take this a little further. So in Yud Gimel, let's finish up the section. And God kept the Plishtim down under Israel's foot all the days that Shmuel was in charge. So all the territory which was taken by the Plishtim was returned to Israel. All the villages surrounding were given back to Israel. And there was even peace with the Emori. Why do we need about the Emori? The Emori aren't the Plishtim. The Emori are indigenous, and the Plishtim are seafarers. Why do we need about the Emori? General rule in society. The Emori were kind of, there were frictions between the Emori and Israel. They were still residing in that area, so there still are tensions. But there's a general rule about things: is that when you have friction between two groups in one area, other groups like to join in, right? Meaning that if there's tension, we can all have a part of that. When Hashem created peace here, it wasn't just peace with the Plishtim. The fact that there was now this submission from the Plishtim meant to say that the Emori weren't willing to put their cards on the table either. Okay, so this is total peace. This isn't just partial. This is also important. You know, when we think about today, you know, we have lots of neighbors in Israel. You know, hopefully when you can get a little bit of stability on one front, it allows there to be more stability in the region, which is an important thing that we learn from this pasuk here. Tezayin vayishpot Shmuel es Yisrael kol yimei chayav. He judged Israel all his life. Shmuel did a circuit. He went. He didn't just live in his home. He went around his home, and he went to all the places around him. And he returned to Ramah, Kishon Beis. So that's where he lived. We're going to meet that at the end of his life. Why that's important? And he judged Israel, and he built a mizbeach to them. This is really a glorious ending to the career of Shmuel. Let's think about it for just one or two very thoughtful things to consider. So number one is just coming back to that, to how they knew Hashem answered him for a moment. Meaning he prays. How do they know Hashem answered? Okay, so the miracle occurred the next second, right? The miracle occurred the next second, but it does sound like Hashem is on. It sounds like they knew he answered beforehand, even, right?
Meaning, Olah was all burned.
Okay, so the Radak says exactly what you said, Dina. Is that maybe, remember, he's in the middle of sacrificing a korban. So maybe what happened is similar to Eliyahu Har Carmel, which actually has many parallels, word parallels here, which we're not going to go through right now. But maybe what happened was there was a fire which came down and consumed it. So there was this moment where even before the war started, they knew that the Lord was coming. Which is sort of like, there's very few times in history where Hashem sort of steps out behind the curtains and says, well, here's what I'm doing. And this is one of them, a very, very unique moment, which of course is in tandem to the actions Israel's just taken. Okay, because they've really come forward, so Hashem is coming back in tandem in this respect. In terms of just one or two other very interesting things, if we come back to that idea that both these battles were fought on Evan HaEzer, if you just take a look at the very bottom of the page, I just put the comparison between those two battles. And if you look very carefully, you'll notice that there are numerous parallels between battle number one, where they lost 34,000 soldiers and the Iron to the Plishtim, and the second battle now, which takes place, where Hashem steps in and really fights the battle on their behalf. Listen to the way it starts. So on the right-hand side, which is Perek Dalet, we're told about how the Plishtim here, in the middle of it, Vayishmu Plishtim and Dalet Vav, the Plishtim here, the Kol Trua, and Vayirua Plishtim, they got a little afraid, right? So the Plishtim were afraid of Israel. In our case, in Perek Zion, it was actually Israel hearing the Plishtim coming towards them. If you look at in Zion on the left, it's Vayishmu b'nei Yisrael, Vayiru b'nei Plishtim. So the initial stages, it sounds like there's a disadvantage to one side, and that side ultimately is going to, the side of this disadvantage is going to win. Right? So the Plishtim hear about the Aaron coming, they're scared. Israel hears about the Plishtim coming, they're scared. So both battles start in the wrong way. However, listen to what happens. I think the critical difference between them, there's numerous parallels, but I think the critical difference is who is actually creating the noise. Okay, so what happens is in Perek Dalet, it's in Pasuk Hey, it says, Vayariel kol Yisrael trua gadola. When the Aaron came to the battle in the first case, every soul's calling out and screaming in this loud voice because they're confident of their victory. However, where does the loud voice come from in our battle? It comes from Hashem. Hashem is expressed as that's where we see it in the Pesukim, it's in Pasuk Yud. Vayarem Hashem b'kol gadol b'yamahu es plishtim. God was the facilitator, Hashem was the facilitator of that loud voice among the Plishtim. Meaning, what started off as the underdog being scared, hearing the news of the enemy and being scared, now Hashem is the critical turning point in Perek Zion, whereas B'nai Yisrael think that they are the critical turning point in Perek Dalet. And that's perhaps the difference, because in the end of the day, what happens is, Israel are destroyed in front of the Plishtim. There was a terrible hit that Israel took in Perek Dalet. In the case of Perek Zion, Vayumeim Hashem made them confused. Vayinogfu lifnei Yisrael, Hashem allowed them to be smitten in front of Israel. Vayakumad mitachas lebeis kar. It's almost as if this war is operating as the retaliation, or the 20 years later, the correction of that original war, which is the steps needed to be taken in order to win a war, is to come to Hashem and say, Chatanu, look, we've got problems. Then Hashem says, oh, that's fine, okay, now I'm willing, we can talk the same language now. Now I'll facilitate the battle. But if you kind of say, well, I'm going to force God's hand by taking out the Aaron, that's when the tragedy is imminent. One last point just to think about, and then we're going to close, because I want to make sure we have a Jewish history lecture series starting in just a moment, a very interesting lecture series. I encourage everybody to enjoy is the last thing. And let's just read this last piece inside, which is really absolutely fascinating. The piece is something we actually did a year or so ago, that this is the Tanit of Eliyahu Rabbah. This is attributed to Eliyahu HaNavi, and he says, he's describing the end of Shoftim, and he's wondering why it is that Sefer Shoftim ended so terribly, why there was so much murder, civil war, all the worst things you can imagine. So he says the following in Source 12, Vashema Tomar Oysan Shivim Elef, why was there such terrible civil war? Why did so many people die senselessly there at the end of Shoftim? It should have been the leaders of the generation, the Sanhedrin, those appointed by the original leaders, should have got out, pulled up the skirts of their clothes, they should have gone out and they said, look, we know you used to be slaves. And then you lived in the desert with your parents for 40 years. You don't know anything about what it means to live in a country. So you know what? We're going to tell you what it means to live in a country. We're going to tell you what it means to create civil order. Derech Eretz, the way to run a country. In the initial process, there should have been, you know, a sochnut, which was helping people acclimatize to what it means to run a country. If such had been achieved, then Hashem's name would have been great. And why? Because what would have happened is people would have seen, this is what Jewish people do. This is what Israelite people do. They come into a land, look what a society they create. But they did not. The leaders did not do that. Everybody went into their vineyard. Everybody started tilling their land. It's a lot of investment to go out and work with people. You know, people are complicated. I'm quite happy. I've got an estate over here. I've got my vineyard in the back. I sit there sipping coffee mid-afternoon. Everything's fine. Right? So what the Tana Velia was saying is, where is the critique of the generation was? The leadership. Which helps us understand now the greatest success of Shmuel. Shmuel is the turning point of the whole process. Why? Because the description of his leadership is that Chuvasa Ramah. He only started, he only lived in Ramah. But his whole, what did he do, Midei Shana Lashana? Was people. His whole life was not spent at home. His whole life was spent going around with people. And when you do that, it takes a long time. It could take 20 years sometimes, even longer. But ultimately, then you wield. You wield the power of change. And that's the change that we're seeing over here. So this is the end of this particular section. What we're going to do is next week is Erev Thanksgiving. So there's not going to be a shir. I am going to have to be away the following week. So it's going to be unfortunately a 2-week break. But in 3 weeks' time, we're going to start the new section, which is the request for a king, which is really in and of itself a very fascinating and very interesting section. So thank you very, very much, ladies.